how to acquire the skill of a contextual scholar, which sounds awfully interesting. So let me explain first of all what the title means, and then we can move on from there. How to acquire the skill of a good contextual scholar. Now, the real idea behind this is simply this, that most of us will never be good textual scholars. Now, what I mean by textual scholars is experts in Greek and Hebrew. Most of us are never going to be able to speak Greek and Hebrew fluently. Most of us will only ever be what we describe in Christadelphian circles as Strong's Concordance Greek specialists. That's about as good as we're going to get, as we'll be able to look up the word, especially if it's got code numbers there, and all we have to do is read the numbers instead of the Hebrew letters. That makes it even better and easier. We're never going to be real experts in that area, are we? But although we may not be experts in textual study, we should all be experts as contextual scholars. Because what contextual scholarship is all about is quite simply this, is the simple meaning of the context of the passage itself. We should all be excellent at that because we're Bible students and we're Bible readers. So now here's an illustration that we've just looked at in Genesis chapter 1. What was the answer to the problem as to why the second day was not called good? Did we have to look any Hebrew words up? No. Did we have to consult any lexicons? No. Did we have to check any cross-references? No. We only had to do one thing. What was that? Read carefully. And the answer was there, wasn't it, in the context of the passage itself. And by the way, the real clue was this. If you'd really read the story of the third day carefully, very carefully, you would have noticed that it says that it was good twice on the third day, and that should set alarm bells ringing. Why is this day mentioned that it was good twice and the previous day never? Unless perhaps one of those times relates to the previous day, and you'd be on the track at that point, wouldn't you? All to do with careful reading. So contextual scholarship is simply about that, being good readers. We can all be good readers. It's not hard. And to me, contextual scholarship is actually the most satisfying and the most exciting form of Bible study, because it's the most convincing. You know, when you've got an answer to a problem in the Bible that fits the whole context of something, it's got what I call the ring of truth about it. It just feels right. You just know that it's right. So, just a few points then on hints for the contextual scholar. In order to make that more plain to you, I need to lift this somehow, don't I? So, was this playing up yesterday?
Yeah.
It was? Okay, we'll see how we go. So, the first thing is that not everyone will be competent textual scholars, but we should all be good contextual scholars, because it's really based on reading. Contextual scholarship is a system of Bible study that places great emphasis on letting the Bible speak for itself. If you want to define, or you want an explanation of what contextual scholarship is, that's all it is. Letting the Bible speak for itself. By the way, I think that's terribly important as well. Do you know that there's a huge difference between these two statements? What is God trying to speak? What is God trying to tell me in this passage versus look what I've worked out in this passage? What's the difference between those two statements? I'll say them again. What is God trying to tell me in this passage versus look what I have worked out from this passage? What's the difference between those two statements? Remember how we said yesterday about God manifestation? One honours God. God comes first. What's God trying to speak to me about in this passage? And the other one elevates man. Look what I've worked out in this passage. That's right. So we're back to that idea of God manifestation, aren't we? So if this is his book and his mind, then it's absolutely crucial that the way we do our Bible study emphasises the fact that we're trying to read so that we hear what God is trying to say to us. And that's got to be the real emphasis of our study. What's God trying to tell us in this? It's the emphasis on his wisdom, not our genius. What contextual scholarship does is brings together the best scriptural, historical, geographical, and archaeological information to help place any Bible passage in its own contextual setting, which is simply another way of saying that every verse makes sense in its own chapter. It's going to make sense in its own story. It'll make the best sense if you understand the story in which the verse is found. And therefore we may need to look up a bit of history or a bit of geography or a bit of archaeology or a bit of this or a bit of that. That was all part of what... How did we describe that yesterday? Remember those three things? Find the facts, establish the principle, apply the exhortation. So what stage is this? What of those three stages is this one? That's probably not... It's probably actually finding the facts, isn't it? It's the early stage of just gathering together the information so that we get to the right understanding of a verse. We're at the fact-finding stage. Contextual scholarship is based on the foundation that unless the Bible itself indicates to the contrary, the best rendering of a passage will be to take its literal, precise, and natural meaning. Now what I'm saying there is that if you end up with an explanation in a verse, that means that you've had to render the verse in some strange way that's not at all what it appears to be. You should immediately get suspicious that maybe you're not on the right track. Now, there are some verses in the Bible that are tricky, aren't there? But what we're saying here is that usually the best meaning of a passage will be what it simply and obviously and literally would appear to mean. Sometimes that might surprise us, by the way. We say, oh, it can't possibly mean that. And the answer is, well, yes, it probably does. But there are times when, of course, we do have puzzling passages, and then we might need to do a little more work on those. The single most important skill required for good contextual scholarship is simply good Bible reading. That's all it is. Just good Bible reading. That's the only skill we need. Yes, there are some other things we'll learn along the way. We'll learn a little bit about Greek and Hebrew and how to use concordances and lexicons and dictionaries, but over and above everything else, just good Bible reading. You could make an enormous amount of progress in Bible study with simply good Bible reading. So I just want to give you one or two things about learning how to read. The first thing is this. If you're ever doing Bible study, the first thing we normally do is read the passage. How many of you would read the passage out loud? How many of you would read silently? Okay, from this time forth, I'm going to suggest that you always read out loud. Why should you read out loud, even if this is in your own bedroom? It helps to... Say that again? Yep. Helps to process your thoughts, yes. What else does reading out loud do?
Well,
you're hearing it as well as thinking it, yes. And the sound of the ear is different to perhaps the sound of the brain, even though it's the same words. Yes?
If you were like reading it to yourself, he might have missed like the word everything when he was thinking.
That was interesting, wasn't it? You see how he read that? And he said... He read Genesis 1:31. He really was trying to get round a tricky point there, wasn't he? And so, that's right. And so he says, and God saw everything that he'd made. And we said, no, that's not where... And God saw everything that he'd made. No, that's not the right emphasis. And God saw... No. What we wanted was the word, and God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. So you see, isn't it interesting how that different emphasis can totally change the meaning of the passage? I'll give you an example of that later on in this morning's session. And that's one of the good things about reading out loud, is you're able to experiment with the emphasis. And it's remarkable how that if you change the emphasis, you can suddenly come up with different meanings, different shades of meanings. And that's all going to help you in terms of understanding what really the right meaning of the passage should be. Right, what I'd like you to do now is turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, and we're going to do a dramatic reading out loud by way of illustration of these principles. So in Nehemiah chapter 8, we're going to take verses 1 to 12. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 12. And I'm going to ask you to read this around the room. So here we go. Who do we start with? I think we start with this end of the table. Thank you, Nehemiah chapter 8. So Nehemiah is one of those tricky little books, isn't it, that's found somewhere in the middle. Because it's actually Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. So if you can find Psalms, you can track your way back to Nehemiah from there. And what we want to read is Nehemiah 8 verses 1 to 12. And I'm going to give you actually 30 seconds. So here it is. You're listening. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Breathe a sigh of relief. You have escaped. Okay. Now what we're going to do, okay, is I want you all to read this verse, the verse that you've got, with the best emphasis you can. I want you to read it with drama and with passion and with power and enthusiasm, all right? And I don't want you to be afraid or ashamed, okay? I want you to read it with as much drama as you can. Now, by the way, there's something else that everyone else has got to do. Just be careful here. Don't relax. I want you all to listen to the whole passage carefully, because as soon as the passage is finished, I'm going to ask you something. Unfortunately, I'm not going to tell you now what I'm going to ask you. Okay, so you ready to roll? Here we go. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, on now.
And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Yahweh had commanded Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month.
Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate, from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law.
And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Mattathiah on his right hand, and on his left hand Padiah and Mishael and Malchiah, and Hashem, and Hashbadanah, and Zechariah, and Meshullam.
And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up.
And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground.
Also Jeshua and Benai and Trebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Parijah, Manasseh, Kizdai, Zariah, Josabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place.
So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.
So the Levites told all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved.
And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them.
Excellent. Excellent readings. Thank you. Close your Bibles. Piece of paper. Piece of paper at the ready. Pencil poised and sharpened. Mind alert. We've just read 12 verses. I'm now going to give you 12 questions from Nehemiah chapter 8. Okay, paper at the ready, pencil poised. By the way, when you're in Israel, they don't talk about Nehemiah. You'll find that the guides will talk about Nehemiah, the book Nehemiah. It's really quite interesting being over there and finding Hebrew names and places. It sounds quite different to what we say. So Nehemiah is Nehemiah, and where's Hebron?
Hebron.
And Beersheba. And how about this one? Zephaniah. The prophecy Zephaniah. That's right. Habakkuk. It's quite different sounding over there. It's really nice. It's really melodic sort of sound. Okay, you ready for the questions? All right, so remember what we said. Now, why are we asking these questions? Because what I said is that good Bible study is all based on good Bible reading. So now the question is, how good a reader are you? Well, let us see, shall we, in terms of how good we are at reading. Because you see, this is what it's all about. We've got to read to get the details. We've got to read with the right emphasis. And by the way, There were some excellent readings there. I really enjoyed those verses that you've just read. Question one. Who read the book of the law? Who read the book of the law in this story in Nehemiah chapter 8? Okay, question two. In this chapter, Ezra is called two things. He's described Ezra something. Two things are used to describe Ezra. In what two ways is he described in this book, in this chapter? Question three. How many hours did Ezra speak for? How many hours did Ezra speak for? Question four. We're told that Ezra spoke upon a pulpit of wood. Was it new or old? Was the pulpit of wood new or old? Question five. On what day was the reading done? On what day was the reading done? Question six. Were there any children involved in this meeting? Were there any children involved in this meeting? Question seven. Which city gate did they assemble before? Which city gate did they assemble before? Question eight. Have I lost my verses here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. No, that is correct. Right, question eight. It says that the people stood. What I want to know is when exactly did they stand? Something happened, and then they stood. What exactly was the thing that happened so that then the people stood? Question nine. What was the exact posture adopted by the people for prayer? I want to know, what was the exact posture adopted by the people for prayer? Question 10. There were two groups of 13 men listed in this chapter. And by the way, I think we should congratulate the two people that got those tricky, nasty verses with the 13 men. Both take a bow. You both did an excellent job. Well pleased with that. Really, isn't it awful when you get one of those verses that's got all the names in it? Well, they really both did a good job this morning. So here's the question now. There were two groups of 13 men in this chapter. What I want to know is, where exactly did each group stand? Where exactly did each group of 13 men stand in this chapter? Two lists of 13 men. Where did they stand? Question 11. What did Nehemiah do at the meeting? What did Nehemiah do at the meeting? He was there, but what did he do? And finally, question 12. Yippee. What key word is used at least five times in this story? What key word is used at least five times in this story? Okay, now you can open your Bibles again. Let's go through that, shall we? And let's test ourselves. So back to Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, what have we done this for? Why did we do this? Well, we've really done this to test ourselves as to how alert and attentive we are at reading. And some of us read excellent verses, but the question is, did we also have excellent listening skills to all the other verses? And some of us who never read at all, how did we go on all those verses that these other wonderful people read? So how good a Bible reader are we? Now, remember, this is the key, is if you want to grow in Bible study, we're saying is that every one of these verses, God's trying to tell us something. And we've got to train our ears to hear what it is that God's trying to say. And how we do that is by practicing at being a good Bible reader. That's what it's about. Right, question one. First question was, who read the book of the law?
Ezra.
Ezra. Not too hard. Oh, we start with an easy one, you see, and everyone thinks, wow, this is okay. Okay, question two. Ezra is called two things in these verses. What are they? He's described as the scribe in verse 1 and the priest in verse 2. And in fact, in verse 9, it's put together, he's called Ezra the priest, the scribe. So yes, those two things. He's either a priest or a scribe. Excellent. Question three. How many hours did Ezra speak for? Whoa, now where's the answer to that question? Verse 3 says, from morning till midday. You see what the margin says for morning? What does the margin say for morning?
From the light.
From the light. When did the Jewish day commence? That's right, you're quite right. The Jewish evening commenced at 6 p.m., but the Jewish day commenced at 6 a.m., and he went from 6 a.m., from the light, until midday. So how long did he speak for?
6 hours.
So if you've ever thought that someone's gone a bit too long in your ecclesial hall, relax, you've never heard a talk quite as long as Ezra's. Okay, 6 hours. So we do know how long he spoke for. Ezra spoke upon a pulpit of wood, question four. Was it new or old?
New.
It was new because verse 4 says it had been specially made for the purpose. So if it was specially made for the purpose, it must have been new. Question 5. On what day was the reading done? First day of the seventh month, verse 2. Question 6. Were there any children involved in this particular meeting?
Yeah.
You reckon so? You think so?
Yeah.
Give me the proof. Give me the proof. Give me the proof again. Yes. Ah, whereabouts is that? And verse 2. So therefore there was a limit, wasn't there? It came down only as far as those who could understand. That's right. So therefore, younger children probably weren't there because it was limited to those who had a grasp of the reading of the law and who could understand it. So there was a limitation. So if you'd said little children were not there, I would have said your answer was correct. If you said children who could understand were there, I would say that you're correct. But if you simply said everyone was there, I'd say you're wrong. Okay? Because it specifically says those that could hear with understanding. All right, the next question was, which city gate did they assemble before?
Water.
The water gate, verse 1. Next question, it says the people stood. When exactly did they stand? When Ezra opened the book, verse 5. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Next question, what was the exact posture adopted by the people for prayer? What's the answer to that one? Bit of a tricky one, really. Verse 6 says that they lifted their hands and bowed their heads and worshipped with their faces to the ground. Don't know if you've ever tried to do that, but in other words, how do you lift your hands and worship with your faces to the ground? So they must have, that's right, hands almost up behind them, but faces down to the ground, okay? So it was quite an unusual posture, wasn't it? So that was the answer that we wanted for that question. There were two groups of 13 men. Where exactly did each group stand? What's the answer to that? Well, the first group, sorry, what did you say there?
Well, that's a delay.
Yeah, I think you're probably wrong. Verse 4 says that there was a group of Levites who stood on the pulpit with Ezra. And yes, you're quite right, they were both on the left hand and the right hand. But that's all one group of 13. Where did the other group of 13 stand? Well, that other group is in verse 7. Now tell me where they must have stood, verse 7. Where must the second group of 13 men have stood? Well, they caused the people to understand the law, so they must have been standing amongst the people. Absolutely right. So the first group of 13 stood up on the pulpit with Ezra, but the second group of 13 were down amongst the people because they were causing the people to understand the reading of the law. What did Nehemiah do at the meeting? Verse 9. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people said. So presumably we're being told that all of those were involved in the teaching. He was involved in the matter of explaining the law, whereas Ezra read it. What key word is used at least five times in this passage? Sorry? Holy. Ooh, that's interesting. Where are the occasions? Verse 9 once. Verse 10 once. Verse 11 once. So that's three. Understand. Yeah, I'll go for that one. I think that's the key word. Excellent. Where is it, by the way? Can you tell me where it is? Let's go back. Let's go back. Verse 2. Understanding verse 2. Verse 3, those that could understand. Verse 7, caused the people to understand the law. Verse 8, caused them to understand. Verse 12, because they'd understood. And by the way, you see in verse 9 where it says the Levites that taught the people. You see that word taught there? That's the same Hebrew word for understand. Caused them to understand, made them to understand. So this is the key word all the way through this particular episode. Understand, understand, understand. And when they understood the law, everyone burst into tears. Because they'd finally understood what the law was all about, perhaps for the first time in their lives. And that's the key word. Now, by the way, that's a key word. Now, what would we do with that in terms of information? Well, we mark it in our Bibles. Okay, yeah, either highlight, or if you haven't got a highlighter with you, you get a normal pencil, and you circle it, okay? Until you get home, and then you can highlight it. So I want you to do that right now, because otherwise you'll forget that. Remember, 10% recall will be gone tomorrow, and you'll read this chapter later on, and someone says, I wonder what the key idea here is, and you say, oh, I can't remember. But you can right now. The key word is understand. So let's just do that right now, shall we, in terms of Bible marking. So one of the stories about Bible marking is do it now. Carpe diem. Seize the day. Take the opportunity now to do it. So where was that word? Verse 2, verse 3, verse 7, verse 8. It's the word taught in verse 9, by the way. Watch that one carefully. It's the word taught in verse 9, and it's also the word understood in verse 12. Now, by the way, we had 12 questions. Did anyone get 6 correct or more? Hands up, those who got 6 or more. Okay, well, that's very good. Congratulations. That's a 50% pass. So you passed. If you got less than 6, then we're back to what we've said before, is you're not reading diligently enough or carefully enough. At this stage, you're not picking up the details. You see how easy it is, by the way, to think that we're reading, and in fact we're not actually absorbing everything that we should. We're just not concentrated enough on our reading. Good Bible study will be a lot easier if we're reading carefully in the first place, and that is a skill that we have to develop. So, what's this good Bible reading all about? Well, here it is. We want to become a contextual scholar? It's really as simple as this. Here are all the elements of good contextual study. We've got to learn the main lesson of the story. We've got to get the emphasis of the words. We've got to try and picture the detail of the chapter. We've got to find the links with other scripture. We've got to see if there are any key words or any key themes. We've got to find important echoes from other places. We want to capture the overall sense of the narrative. We want to follow the main lines of the argument. We want to see the drama of the incident. And we want to find the setting for the scene. These are all the elements of contextual study. There's nothing difficult about them at all. Nothing complicated about them. They're really all perfectly simple. Let me replace all of those for you in terms of that overhead now with another one that says the same thing but gives us the key word. Is there's only one thing needed to do all those things? Just read well. And you can actually develop all of that in terms of becoming a good contextual scholar. Now, what we're going to do now is I'd like to give you some examples of each of those particular things in the time that we've got left. We'll have to go lickety-split or we won't get through them. Read to learn the story. Well, look, Genesis 1 was a good illustration of that, wasn't it? We all thought we knew Genesis 1 and the story of creation, but you all got caught, at least for a period of time. We all got caught for a moment on something we thought we knew very well, but we didn't know the story as well as we thought. Genesis 1 was an illustration of that, wasn't it? That we hadn't yet learned to read the story with absolute carefulness. What about this one here? Oh, okay, I'll leave that. You're writing that down? Okay, righto, I'll leave that uncovered. What about the second one? Read to practice the emphasis. No, I am going to cover it up, because otherwise you won't pay attention to me. Okay, so here we go. Come and have a look at the 1 Samuel 3, verse 8. Now, here's a good illustration of this same thing that we found in the first of Genesis. Reading to practice the emphasis. Let me show you how that can really help in terms of our understanding. I'll give you a little dramatic incident out of the life of Samuel. Now look at this. In the 1 Samuel 3 verse 8, now you'll remember the story. Remember how Samuel, the little boy, is asleep and he hears the voice saying to him, Samuel, Samuel. And he goes running to Eli, doesn't he? He says to Eli, here I am, for thou didst call me. And Eli, the old man, says, what? No, I didn't. Go back to bed, boy. So the boy goes back to bed and he hears, Samuel, Samuel. So he gets up again. He goes running off to... Remember the story?
Yeah.
Okay, now let's read verse 8. And I'm going to actually give you different forms of emphasis. And let's see if it helps the story. It says verse 8, and Yahweh called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, here am I, for thou didst call me. And now this is the phrase we're going to read. This is the sentence that I want you to read with me. And Eli perceived that Yahweh had called the child. Okay, now let me give you the different ways of emphasizing that verse, just that one little sentence actually, and see what you think. What do you make of these? And Eli perceived that Yahweh had called the child. Does that sound right? Why doesn't that sound right? Because we already know it's Eli, isn't it, that the boy's been running to, so that doesn't really add much to our understanding, does it? It doesn't seem to be the right thing, because there's no one else that would have been around that night to perceive anything. It's got to be Eli, so no, that's not... What about this one? And Eli perceived that Yahweh had called the child. Does that sound right? Now that doesn't feel right, does it? You notice I've used the word feel. It's almost a sort of instinctive thing in a way. It doesn't feel right, does it? Okay, what about this one? Now this is interesting. And Eli perceived that Yahweh had called the child. Oh, now what do you think of that one? Do you think that could be right? You don't think that's right either? It could be right though, because don't you think that up to this stage, you see, Samuel, Eli may have thought several things. He may have thought that Samuel was having a dream, that he was simply hearing voices in a dream. He may have thought that it was an angel. And now maybe what's happening is that Eli, as gradually as Eli begins to wake up, he suddenly thinks, well, maybe this is God himself who's calling. So that could be the right emphasis, couldn't it? Do you agree with that? It could be. I'm only saying could be, right? So let's sort of like keep that one in reserve. Now, what do you think about this one? And Eli perceived that Yahweh had called the child.
Yeah.
I think that this gentleman does have problems with putting the emphasis on the wrong syllable. Now what about this one? Now here's the one that I think it is. Now listen to this carefully, because I think this now is the right emphasis, and I want you to see the absolute tragedy of this little sentence when you read it the right way. Who's Eli, by the way? What was the high priest responsible for? Making a decision? Yes?
Spiritual welfare?
Above and beyond everything else, what did the high priest have responsibility for? He was something between the people and God. He is the channel of communication, isn't he, between those two? He's the channel of communication. He's the medium of communication of divine thoughts to the nation. All right? God communicates through the high priest to the people, doesn't he? Now, listen to this reading. Now, tell me if you think this has got the ring of truth about it. Verse 8, I'll read the whole verse. And Yahweh called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And Eli perceived that Yahweh had called the child. Do you know what that meant that day, that night? That Eli, he who was the high priest responsible for divine communication with God, had been bypassed by God, who spoke instead to a little boy that night, and Eli knew that his work as high priest was finished. And the next morning, he hears the judgment of God out of the mouth of Samuel, that little boy. He had been rejected from being high priest. And he knew it that night. He perceived that Yahweh had called not him the high priest, but that child. Can't you see the drama in that sentence when you read it that way? Can you imagine that old man suddenly realizing what's happened that night? As that little boy in innocence stood before him. Oh, you see, emphasizing the right word can totally change the meaning of a passage, can't it? You see, I think there was terrible sadness in that phrase. As an old man realized that he was about to be rejected by God and passed over for a little boy who would become the next leader of the nation. So we want to read to practice the emphasis. And by the way, that's one of the reasons for reading out loud, isn't it? It's very hard to emphasize when you're not reading out loud. But when you are, you can practice that. What about this one? Read to capture the detail. Oh, let me give you a good illustration of that. Come and have a look at Exodus 28 and the story of the high priest in the law. Okay, so Exodus 28 says, and now here we have the story of the garments of the priest. In verse 8 of Exodus 28 it says that he had a girdle, and it was known as the curious girdle of the ephod. So, what was a girdle, by the way? How would we describe that today? It was sort of like a belt, wasn't it? That was pulled around to bind the garments together. So, we're told in this verse that the high priest had a girdle that was called the curious girdle of the ephod, because it was strangely wrought with wonderful materials. But later on in this chapter, we're going to be told in the 39th verse, and thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make a mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. And that's not the same as the girdle of the ephod. So what was a girdle, by the way? How would we describe that today? It was sort of like a belt, wasn't it? That was pulled around to bind the garments together. So we're told in this verse that the high priest had a girdle that was called the curious girdle of the ephod, because it was strangely wrought with wonderful materials. But later on in this chapter, we're going to be told in the 39th verse, and thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make a mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. And that's not the same as the curious girdle of the ephod. So in fact, the high priest was remarkable in this respect, that he actually had two girdles, the girdle of the ephod and the girdle of linen, sort of as if he had two belts on. Okay, you got that? It's only a little detail out of the book of the law. Now come to Isaiah 11. You see, every little detail is important. We've got to tuck it away in our brain, because later on it's going to pop up and perhaps mean something to us later on in our readings of the Bible. And if we're good Bible readers, we'll read and we will remember. Now look at this, Isaiah 11. Verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Here's the promise of Messiah. Now look at this man, verse 4. He's a king, we know that. He's of the rod of the stem of Jesse. But verse 4 says, with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, that he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. That's interesting. The man of Isaiah 11 wears two girdles. So what does that immediately tell us about this man? He's not just a king, he is a priest, a high priest. You see, that's capturing detail, yes.
What was the first reference?
Exodus 28, verse 8 and verse 39. And now we come up across a man in the book of the prophets who strangely wears two girdles. So he's a priestly man as well as a king. See, that's only a little detail, but if it's tucked away in the brain, it'll pop up later on. You think, aha, aha, there's something significant about that verse. And if we'd read the book of the law, well, we would have read Exodus, wouldn't we, before we'd read Isaiah, and so we would have come to that. What about this one here? Read to compare scripture. You see, scripture compared with scripture tells us a lot of things and solves a lot of problems for us. Actually, we won't actually spend time on this one. I'll just give you the cross references though. In the 2nd of Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14, now I'll tell you what I'll do, I'll give you a puzzle. What an excellent idea. Come and have a look at the 2nd of Samuel 7 and let me set you a problem piece for tomorrow. So again, you've got the luxury of a whole 24 hours to work this out. I'm really very generous and kind. 2nd of Samuel 7 says this. Now, by the way, the 2nd of Samuel 7 we would describe as what? What's happening in this chapter? Okay, so the promises to David. Who are the promises to David about? You claim they're about Jesus. Are you sure that that's right? Okay. Verse 14, 2nd Samuel 7 verse 14. I will be his father and he shall be my son. You still think it's Jesus? Okay, good. I agree with you, by the way. Now, here's your problem. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. How could it be possible that Jesus would ever commit iniquity? Yet that's what the verse says. Yes, that's right. You could be right. But you need to work it through, because these are all, it's all in the very verse that says, I will be his father and he shall be my son, which is clearly about Christ. Why does the verse go on to say, if he commits iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men? After all, this is meant to be about Messiah. So did he commit iniquity or not? Because people say that he got the stripes of men, Isaiah 53. He was wounded with stripes.
Well, because I mean, didn't Jesus have the nature of the first Adam?
Yes, that's very good. But did he commit iniquity?
No, but if you say that he was,
can it
be
human
flesh nature?
Yes. Whoa. I think we need to work a bit further on this. Now, by the way, what I'm saying is this. There is obviously an answer to this little puzzle, and you could all be right, but what I want is proof from Scripture to answer the puzzle. Why does it mention in a set of promises about Messiah if he commits iniquity? And I don't want the answer now. I want you to put together a convincing argument, okay? And then I shall. Yeah, and by all means, come and run that argument past me at any stage over the next 24 hours. And the answer will be other scripture, comparing scripture with scripture to solve the problem. What about this one? We need to read to establish the theme. You want to have a look at that? Come and have a look at the prophecy of Hosea. The prophecy of Hosea. Now, do you know what the prophecy of Hosea is all about? It's actually a very, very sad book. You may not know this, but Hosea married a woman to whom we presume he was happily married. And then that woman left Hosea. She ran away from him. Anyone know her name, by the way? Anyone know the name of Hosea's wife?
Gomer.
Yes, her name was Gomer. And she ran away. She was unfaithful to her husband. She disappeared. And finally, we're told, in chapter 3 of Hosea, we're told in that chapter these words, And I believe that this is what chapter 3 is talking about. Go yet love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of Yahweh toward the children of Israel. So I brought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and an homer of barley, and a half homer of barley, and I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me for many days. And I think that what happened is he went out and he bought his wife back. And after a long time, I think they eventually got back together again. Now, do you know that this man, this prophet, is then asked by God, this man is asked to prophesy on behalf of God about how God felt about the nation of Israel. You know what the nation of Israel had done? They had been unfaithful to God. Now, you imagine asking Hosea to prophesy about that. How do you think Hosea would feel? How would he feel? Well, no, perhaps bad's not quite the right word I was looking for. Wouldn't he be passionate about this? You know, lifting up his voice on behalf of God and saying to the nation, you've been unfaithful to God. How do you think Hosea, I mean, you could almost see him crying when he said that, because he knew exactly how God, you see what happened is God selected a man who knew exactly how God felt. Hosea says, I've been through this in my own life. I know exactly what this feels like. I mean, just what sort of prophecy would that have been like? That would have been so powerful, wouldn't it? To have come out of the mouth of this man who knew exactly how it felt. And by the way, that's how we believe that the story will end, is that Israel will be redeemed from God from amongst the nations where they've been unfaithful, and will be brought back to him and will be married to him again. Isn't that the end of the story in terms of God's relationship with his people? Now, do you know there's a key word in the book of Hosea which I think embodies all the passion of that story? A key word. You know what the key word of the book of Hosea is? Hosea 2 verse 7. It's in that verse. Now tell me what key word you think it would be in the context of that little story. What would be the cry of God to his people who've been unfaithful? Return. There it is, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 4. Chapter 5, verse 15. Chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 11. Chapter 7, verse 10. Chapter 7, verse 16. Chapter 8, verse 2. And so we go on. It becomes the key word. It starts bubbling up all the way through the book of Hosea. Return, return, return unto me, says God. That's the cry of a husband who's lost his wife because she's been unfaithful. It's a fantastic theme, the story of return. That's the key word. And when you've colour that word into the book of Hosea, it comes alive because of the tragedy of that story. So we want to read to establish the theme. What's the theme? Is there a theme involved in this particular study that we may be looking at? What about this one? Read to catch the echo. I suppose I should do this. It's so good, you see. I should do it. Luke chapter 23. Now, we've got to go through this one quickly. Let me show you a Bible echo. This is so sad. Luke 23. The Bible will open the wonder of its story to us if we read with open ears and seeing eyes and contrite hearts. Do you know that in Luke 23, verse 34, when Jesus dies, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, this is one of the remarkable sayings of Christ upon the cross. How many sayings of Christ upon the cross, by the way? Anyone know that? How many sayings of Christ upon the cross? Have a guess. Six. Doesn't sound like a good number to me. Five could be a better number. Seven. Seven sayings of Christ upon the cross. Now there, by the way, is an excellent study. Wouldn't that make a good study? The seven sayings of Christ upon the cross. Now what's this one all about? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's an amazing spirit of a man who's just been crucified by these people. Now let me show you a Bible echo. Come now to Acts chapter 7, and to the last verse of Acts 7. And we'll see a Bible echo out of Luke 23 into Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 is the story of the death of another man. And his name, of course, is Stephen. And we're told in Acts 7, perhaps reading from verse 60, the last verse, it says, "And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he'd said this, he fell asleep." Now, it's not the same words as Christ, but it's the same spirit, isn't it? What did Christ say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen says, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Isn't that saying, forgive them? Forgive them, Father. That was the cry of Stephen. You see, I think that Stephen got that from his Lord. Stephen is echoing the spirit of Christ. As Christ was upon the cross, he prayed for the forgiveness of his enemies. And Stephen says, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." You know what used to happen, by the way? When they stoned people in those days, they used to have what was called a stoning pit. And it was a pit quite deep. And into that pit they would push the person who was about to be stoned. They'd actually push them over the side and they would fall to the bottom. It was 8 to 10 feet deep in some cases. And they might actually hurt themselves on the way down because they'd be roughly pushed into the pit. And then standing on the sides of the pit were the accusers. And the chief accuser of the man or the woman about to be stoned would pick up the first stone. And somehow you sort of imagine that it was a stone like this, don't you? But it wasn't like that. It was actually a rock. And they would pick up this rock and they would throw it on the top of the person's head. And the person would sink to the ground. And the throwing of that rock would be the signal for everyone else to pick up their rocks. And then there would be this cascade of rocks thundering on the body till the bones were smashed and the skin was bleeding and the head was broken and the body would finally twitch and convulse in the bottom of the pit. And it was a dreadful, dreadful thing. And in the middle of all that, this broken body on the pit floor said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And a man who was standing there that day heard those words and never ever forgot them. And his name was Paul. Do you think he could have ever forgotten the day that they stoned Stephen once he'd come into the truth? How do you think Paul would feel knowing that they had stoned Stephen? How do you think Paul would feel? I mean, he'd feel terrible, wouldn't he? I think that haunted Paul for the rest of his life. And we're told that, aren't we? It says in verse 1 of chapter 8, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." And I think that was one of those terrible moments that Saul would look back and revisit in his dreams over and over again. The dreadful moment when they persecuted Stephen to the very death. And Paul probably remembered those words, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Now let me show you another interesting Bible echo. What's the last book that Paul ever wrote? Last book that Paul ever wrote. 2 Timothy. What's the last chapter that he ever wrote? It must be the 2 Timothy chapter 4, because that's the last chapter of the last book. So now we come to the end of Paul's life and he's about to die. In fact, he says that because you see what it says in the 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. He knows that this is going to happen. And so in the 2 Timothy 4 verse 6 he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." He knew he wasn't going to escape this imprisonment. He's already been imprisoned once and he escaped. Well, he got acquitted and he left and he went off on his preaching journeys again. But now this is the second imprisonment and he's not going to get away this time. Now verse 16. "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." Ooh, where did Paul get those words from? That's the words of Stephen, isn't it? You see, I think that what that was, as Paul is about to end his own life, I think this was his salute to Stephen. That he'd never forgotten him. Never forgotten that day. See, this is a Bible echo where one passage echoes to another. Now, let's do some Bible marking. Have we got it in our margins? Is it in the marginal references, first of all? Let's check. So against verse 16, is there a cross reference to Acts 7? Yes, there is. Have you got a cross reference? Okay, so Acts 7 verse 60. So mark it in now. Mark it now. Do it right now. And if it's not in your marginal references, then put it in the actual margin of your Bible. Because this is a Bible echo. This is one of these wonderful Bible echoes where Stephen quotes the Lord and Paul quotes Stephen. And if we read our Bibles carefully, we'll hear those echoes and we'll feel the drama and the tragedy of that story. And we also will be moved that this man, Paul, finally found the truth and the power of the truth. That'll be one of the great, that'll be one of the great meetings in the kingdom, won't it? When these two men meet together. All right, look, I see our time is gone. I apologise for that. We'll close at that point and I'll try and finish off those items in our session tomorrow.